Islam, Judaism, anti-Semitism, Jewish scriptures, your Jewish-related calls, all coming your way on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, you ready for a secret? This is from a gentleman who says he has a PhD, who says he has been censored, exiled, banished, tortured, terrorized, poisoned, beaten down, injected with poison, deformed, destroyed, because he refuses commie union with the Martian Jew spooks that own America. And he posted this with his phone number on our YouTube channel. No, it never made it to the light of day. It was held up for approval for some reason by YouTube, and we didn't approve it because we don't approve lies being posted that inflame hatred towards other groups. But are you ready? This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Yes, Johnny, Martian Jew. Are you ready? The Vatican is Jewish mafia and wants all the human Gentiles exterminated from Europe, and the Muslims are Jews. And if the Muslims kill Gentiles, they get into the Jewish mafia. Blow up the Vatican and take back Italy. And that means infinite money from all the Jew banks. And would you believe infinite life to spend all that money? Let us pray, P-R-E-Y, on the human Gentiles and make billions by whacking them all, trillions. If they cannot see the Jewish UFO, then they must bow down and die like pigs or goats, because God, Allah, only wants Jews. Yeah, it goes on. But this is the type of trash that I see posted on a regular basis. Yeah, Howard, it could be a new TV show. It's far enough out. A reality TV show. That's it. Reality TV show of all these people with their wild ideas. And we could track them. And problem is, they're serious about this. Problem is, there's nothing to laugh about. Problem is that this kind of stuff circulates. And when it circulates, it actually gets believed. And then at the right time, say an economic crisis or a health crisis or a military crisis, it's easy to get people to turn on these vermin Jews or whichever group is being demonized. Yeah, look, I get the personal attacks like this all the time, you know, as equally idiotic and bizarre. And, you know, because of them, I pray for the folks, and I sometimes even reach out to them. I saw one post a friend sent me yesterday. Michael Brown is more of a danger to true Christianity than the vast majority of jihadis. Yeah, so I get this personal junk all the time. I laugh because it's so preposterous. Then I pray for the people because I think, wow, they take this seriously. I pray for them. But it's just the same as this, you know, the Vatican is the Jewish mafia stuff. What makes it insidious is that through Jewish history, Jews have been slaughtered for these very kinds of libels. Jews have been slaughtered for this type of nonsense and the Jewish conspiracy and all the horrific things the Jews are going to do. And people believe it to this day. We'll do our best to continue to expose the lies and speak the truth. And by God's grace, one of the greatest and unexpected friends that the Jewish people have worldwide today, especially the nation of Israel, one of the greatest, most unexpected friends, it is believing Christians. Because through history, the church and the Jewish people did not have the best relationship. All right, we'll be back. I've got some interesting reflections on yesterday's Islam show. And then in a little while, I'm going to be joined by Brigitte Gabriel, who is leading anti-Sharia marches in America.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
If you have a Jewish-related call, Jewish-related question, Israel-related question, Hebrew-related question, question about Judaism, Jewish tradition, belief in Jesus as Messiah. If you differ with me on any of these points, by all means, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you have a comment or question on yesterday's broadcast, the first hour talking with Dr. James White about his interfaith dialogue with conservative Muslim imam. Second hour as he debated Robert Spencer. I have to commend the gentleman for being so time conscious and working within the tight parameters we have with our radio show with commercial interruptions. As they discuss the true nature of Islam, is it monolithic and always going to lead to violent oppression of others and to jihad? Or is it instead not so monolithic and you can be a peace-loving Muslim or a violent Muslim? If you have a question, give me a call, 866-348-7884. One story that I haven't heard a lot about is this from Israel. There was the tragic terrorist killing of a 23-year-old Israeli border policewoman last week. We wrote about the horrific responses from the BBC, from Palestinian Authority, from Hamas. The BBC reporting it as three Palestinians killed after deadly stabbing. What? Are you kidding me? Yeah, three Palestinians killed after deadly stabbing. They were the terrorists. It doesn't say that an Israeli policewoman was killed by terrorists. No, three Palestinians were killed. Yeah, they were the terrorists and shot dead in the act of terror. And then Hamas, of course, they commend the hero martyrs and they take credit for it. And they say, no, ISIS wasn't behind this. We did it. And then Fatah, the political arm of the Palestinian Authority, called it a war crime that Israel killed the terrorists, boys, young men, 17, 18, and 19, armed with an assault rifle and knives, in the act of shooting and stabbing, with some wounded and one fatality. Israel's guilty of war crimes for shooting them. Yikes. Well, we talked about it on the radio, wrote about it as well. But this story I only found out about yesterday when a colleague sent it to me. Arab paramedic fought to save the life of fatally wounded soldier. That is how it works in Israel, that Arabs, Palestinians are treated constantly in Israeli hospitals, and that here you have an Arab paramedic seeking to save the life of an Israeli woman. Why? Because they're fellow human beings and fellow Israelis. And there's a moving personal account from Mohammed Abdel Rahman, senior paramedic with Magen David Adom, which is the Jewish Red Star. He gave his all last week to save the life of Border Police Officer Hadass Malka, who ultimately died of her injuries in the terrorist attack. He gives the whole story. And he says, when I accept a patient with wounds at such a severe degree, I'm only concerned with her and not with the reports. I didn't even hear of the warning that there were additional attackers on the scene. It didn't matter to me as I sensed an obligation to treating Hadass. At that time, I was only with her. I conducted surgical procedures on the field in order to release the pressure in her chest, as well as treated her other injuries to prevent loss of blood. So in other words, even if he knew there were other terrorists out there still trying to attack, he's got to get there and care for her. This is the spirit of the human race. This is the spirit of love your neighbor as yourself. This is the spirit of how Israelis and Palestinians can live together. And yes, it takes work from both sides. But it's a story that hasn't been told and a story that needs to be told. All right, let me just share a little bit about yesterday's broadcast. And thanks for so many of you listening. We had a problem with the live stream during the first hour. All the audio is up. You can listen to it completely at thelineoffire.org. Just click on listen for yesterday's show or on your Line of Fire app. Do you have that? Do you have the Line of Fire app? If not, just download it. Look for The Line of Fire with Dr. Michael Brown on Apple or Google Play Store for your iPhone, for your Android phone, and get the app, and then you can listen live wherever you are around the world to the show 2 hours live every day and catch every archive show as soon as it's put online, which is a couple hours after the show, thanks to our hardworking team here. But I just want to give you a little background. I was genuinely surprised to see posts on Facebook, and I follow these. I normally don't follow the comments because there are too many, and I have too many other things that I'm involved with. And we want to give you a forum for discussion. It's not for me to get involved there for the most part. But I was genuinely surprised that folks were saying, well, I'm trying to slant the debate to James White, or it's not going to be a fair debate, or as he debated Robert Spencer in the second hour, or he picked the topic, or all kinds of crazy things like that. I was genuinely surprised to see that. So just to give you the origin of this, I don't know, in the last 2 weeks or so, week and a half, James had just interacted with me a little bit just to let me know about this wave of attacks coming against him for this interfaith dialogue he did in January with a conservative imam. Now, you might say, I don't think you should do that. Even if it's a church building, you're not behind the pulpit and people are getting tickets to come into the building. It's not a church service. I don't think you should have an imam in a church building. Well, that's fine. You can have your opinion. I debated a rabbi once in a large Baptist church, but the pastor wanted us to use a lower pulpit instead of the main pulpit because he didn't want a rabbi preaching against Jesus from his main pulpit. I understand that, but he welcomed us to do it in a church building. He was glad to have us do it in his church building and had no problem with his people and others that were there, Christians that were there, hearing a rabbi give his perspective and preach, okay? And was glad I was there, obviously, to give our side and to defend the faith. But you know, was it good or not? Or, you know, well, Yasser Qadhi, he's radical, and should you, no, he's just, he's there for his own purposes. Okay, you can question things, fine. You can say, we don't believe he's not as radical as he used to be. We don't believe he had a change of heart. That's fine. I understand that. I understand skepticism and questions and all that. But the types of attack coming against my friend were completely bizarre, ugly, off the wall, spirit of Antichrist, denial of the gospel, and all kinds of just nonsense, junk. So it so happened that a colleague of mine, a brother I don't get to interact with a lot, just sent out this mailing list. I guess I was in Germany. I was getting ready to minister. And I saw that he sent out a radio show by someone. I'd heard the name, I think, once before. He may be well known. I just wasn't familiar with him. I think I heard about him once before when he went after me on some minor point. And anyway, I just wrote back to this guy immediately and said, this is rubbish, not knowing that he was a friend of the guy whose report he sent out. I'm just not mentioning names because I'm not trying to make this bloody or a mess or more divisive in the body. If you know who I'm talking about, fine. If not, better. So I told him, this is utter rubbish, man. It's complete rubbish, these attacks. I just listened to a little bit of the radio show. Then he sent a follow-up article that was absolutely horrific. I mean, beyond inexcusable in its tone, in its accusations. It's for completely wrong for a Christian leader attacking another Christian leader. So I told the colleague this, plain and simple, and I asked James to come on the air with me. And I said, let's address the issue. Let's talk about the interfaith dialogue. So I asked him to come on my show. Let's talk about the interfaith dialogue. Let's field questions from if callers are concerned, if they've read this, if they have concerns. Let's take calls as well. And I challenged this gentleman who had been attacking him to come on the show and defend his accusations against James, guaranteeing them equal time. Well, he wouldn't do it and said he's not an expert on Islam anyway. So, well, then you should have kept your mouth shut instead of attacking James falsely and wrongly, especially if you're not an expert in this. And he said, well, he's afraid to debate and wasn't he debate so-and-so? I said, James is not afraid to debate. He's gone into mosques by himself and debated leading Muslim apologists in hostile territory. That's not the issue. I said, can we have a fair, moderated debate? And James said, give us a fair topic and we'll do it. Well, someone mentioned it to Robert Spencer. And Robert Spencer said, well, I'll gladly debate the issue. You know, is Islam monolithic, true Islam? Is it ultimately violent and jihadist? Or can you be a peace-loving Muslim and true to the Quran? He was happy to debate that. So I basically told James, hey, I want to do this. And he said, okay. His preference was to take calls from those that had questions or criticisms, but he was happy to do it at my behest. So I came up with the topic. I invited Robert Spencer on the show. And I basically asked James, would you please do this? Because we're going to demonstrate that you're not afraid to debate the issue, as long as there's a coherent thesis and someone that's willing to stay within time frames and parameters. And I'm so pleased we could do it. So the debate came as an afterthought. And just because we've got two men so expert in this, they were able immediately to make themselves available and to do it. And I moderated straight down the middle. Straight down the middle. I'm more able to defend Robert Spencer's position than James White's position in my own studies.
It's fire we want, for fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, it was so sweet just a few days ago, 1 week ago, being in Israel, being in Jerusalem, hearing these very folks, these very voices singing in Hebrew. What a joy, what a blessing. This is Michael Brown. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. If you have any Jewish-related question of any kind, phone lines are open. The earlier you call, the better chance we have of getting to your call, of also having a serious dialogue if it's something that merits some more time. If you have a question, comment, as a follow-up to my show yesterday with Dr. James White and then the second hour with James White and Robert Spencer, please give me a call as well. We'll even take some Islam-related calls in general, 866-348-7884. I, too, believe that there are sincere, peace-loving Muslims who, to the best of their understanding, are following the Quran and the example of Muhammad and their traditions and their main theologians and jurists and things like that. Can you argue that violent Islam is truer to the original context of the Quran and life of Muhammad? I think so. I think you can. And some would say, hey, look, peace-loving Muslims are no different than people who affirm gay Christianity. Yeah, I understand that. And I appreciate the arguments behind this. I very much appreciate the arguments that Robert Spencer was bringing, and I appreciate what James White was saying. But look, the very fact that there are exceptions in Muslims protesting these things, shouldn't that tell you something? And Robert Spencer's comeback would be, well, show me that on a systemic level. Show me that where you have a Muslim-ruled country that is faithful on some level to Sharia law, that is not engaging in violence if it feels it can be used appropriately. And of course, you can listen to the debate for yourself. Well, you can listen to yesterday's show on thelineoffire.org, or we'll be posting it probably in the next day or so on YouTube, just as a separate audio of the debate between these two gentlemen, just the second hour alone. But people say, well, you had James White in the first hour to set things up to make him look better for the second hour. The thought didn't enter my mind. The thought did not enter my mind. He was on at my invitation to push back against some of the ugly attacks and accusations and to say, by all means, let us not demonize all Muslims. Let us do our best to reach out with love, with the gospel, and build relations. And let's also be wise about radical Islam. That's why I asked Robert Spencer in the midst of the debate about the West being such useful idiots when every time there's a terrorist attack, saying, well, this is not Islam, this is not really Islam, this is not Islam. And on it goes. That's why I wanted him to explain that so that you could understand why he does what he does. And by all means, visit jihadwatch.org. I differed with his assessment of the interfaith dialogue, but by all means, I go to Jihad Watch on a regular basis. On the flip side, I asked James about why he does what he does, and it's to reach Muslims with the gospel. Robert Spencer has a different goal than James White has. But what you need to understand, friends, And I mean, my greatest goal ultimately is to, in terms of Muslims, is to reach them with the gospel. Although a lot of what I've done is to sound the alarm against radical Islam and to expose the evil nature of radical Islam and how it goes back in many ways to Quran and Muhammad. So obviously that's not going to help reaching Muslims. Okay, I understand that. It's going to be seen as more as a put-off. I fully understand that. But the idea that I had James on first and we're going to set things up. No. The second hour was James doing me a favor and saying, I'm happy to debate Robert Spencer if you'd like me to. All right? That was him doing me a favor. And that was my way of also saying to critics, of course he'll debate an issue. If you give him a fair setting and a coherent thesis to debate, you know, if you want me to, let's have a debate. Is water up? Was water up? What does that mean? It has there's no coherence to it. There's nothing to debate. So that was the issue. And as you see, we were able to conduct it in a fair way and get a lot of good material out and a lot of good food for thought between two experts in the subject. And I'm so pleased we could do that. But in the first hour, I studiously avoided the subject because that was not going to be the topic. And I did not want to prejudice anyone. So look, here's my deal again. All right. Criticize me all you want. Take issue with me all you want. Blast me all you want. Just do it based on what I actually say, not on what I don't say, not on what you think I'm thinking. Okay, is that fair? All right? Here, if we were in a boxing match, forgive the violent analogy here, but if we were in a boxing match and I am 100% playing by the rules, the referee says break, we break. No illegal shots from me, right? And then you start hitting me with rabbit punches. So those are punches behind the head, back of the neck, for those that don't know. And they're illegal. You start hitting me with rabbit punches and then low blows, so below the waistline. And I said, what are you doing? You say, well, I'm just retaliating for your illegal shots. No, I have a problem with that because I didn't throw any illegal shots. If I swing a punch at you, metaphorically speaking, and you punch back at me, hey, great. So I say something on the air and you differ with it, or I write an article or a book and you differ with it, great, differ. And you want to write 100 blogs on it, fine. And you want to say I'm dangerous, well, whatever, as long as it's based on what I actually say or do or believe. But please, don't get all worked up about something imaginary. What you see with me is what you get. I am not one of these people filled with guile and deceit. In fact, as much as God has given me a certain amount of knowledge and a certain amount of wisdom, I can be very naive because I'm trusting. I believe the best about people. I remember once when some colleagues told me there were some guys that really wanted to hurt me, professionally, you could say. I thought, no, they would never do that. And they said, Mike, you know what you're like? You're like, these guys have a noose hanging from the ceiling. And they say, Mike, would you mind just standing on the chair to see how that fits you? Oh, no, it's not for you. We're just trying to see if it was someone your height. And I go, oh, yeah, sure. They say, that's how naive you can be sometimes. So blast me as much as you want. That's fine. I'm a public figure. I have opinions. I get a lot of stuff out through radio and writing and internet and TV and books and debate. I mean, we get a lot of stuff out day and night. So go ahead. I got over 800 videos on my YouTube channel. God knows how many hundreds, thousands of articles, thousands of hours of radio. Go have at it. Differ with me every day of the week if you like. Just differ with what I actually say and do, not with what you perceive or believe or think or imagine or someone else says. Is that fair? Is that too much to ask? All right, we'll be back. Going to take some of your calls and talk with Brigitte Gabriel about her anti-Sharia march campaign. Stay with us. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Often on these Thursday broadcasts, we often touch on Islam as well. Previously had Brigitte Gabriel on the show. She shared some of her own story, Lebanon and upbringing, and just remarkable background. She is the founder of Act for America, and in the last week has been in the national spotlight because of a series of anti-Sharia marches that she helped organize. I just tweeted out a moment ago, Christianity subjugates and oppresses other faiths when it is not true to its principles. Islam does it when it is true to its principles. Brigitte, welcome back to the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you. I'm delighted to be back with you.
Could you just tell us why we in America need to be even thinking about Sharia? I mean, we've got a tiny percentage of Muslims, and most of them are probably not terrorists or associated with terrorism. Why should we even be thinking about Sharia law?
We need to be thinking about Sharia law because, as I'm speaking to you right now, we have already documented 143 cases where Sharia law was used in the United States instead of the Constitution in 22 states. The first Sharia law was established in the United States in Richardson, Texas, in the 90s, prior to September 11th. And that's why today, after watching what's happening in Europe and seeing that it's already starting to happen in the United States, we need to stand strong in defense of our Constitution.
All right. Well, let me ask this. I've studied Islam a good amount, but I'm far more expert in Judaism. And in a religious Jewish community, they'll often have their own courts. They'll work out their problems between themselves, and people will live by rabbinic law, and they do their best not to go to the secular courts. It doesn't seem to be hurting anybody or a danger. Why is it any different with Islam?
Because Islam is very different than Christianity or Judaism. Remember, our society and our laws are based on Judeo-Christian value system and Judeo-Christian set of rules and principles. So when people go to Jewish court to work out differences, family differences, their judgment is compatible with the U.S. Constitution. They just decided to do it in religious laws. Under Islam, under Sharia law, a woman is worth half of that of a man. A woman does not have right to custody of her children once they reach the age of 6 years old. They will become the property of the husband. She will not be allowed to see them or socialize with them or do anything with them. Sharia law encourages female genital mutilation. To give you a perfect example, in America today, according to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, which came out with its report, it said that in America today, we have 513,000 girls at risk of female genital mutilation or already have undergone the procedure. We're talking about 500,000 girls, Dr. Brown. So, and this is not happening in Libya or Sudan. We're talking about the United States, and it's not the words of Brigitte Gabriel, but the Center for Disease Control.
All right. And we've got a longer segment after this, but just in short, is Sharia law monolithic? Are there more liberal aspects to it? Are you oversimplifying things?
Sharia law is a codification of the Quran. There is no liberal aspects of Sharia law. There are the things that rules how a Muslim should live and pray and eat, etc. And that's fine. We have no problem with that, whether people want to wash their hands before they eat their meal or not. But the problem is that Sharia law is completely different than our Judeo-Christian value system because it has no respect for human rights. It calls on the killing of apostates, people who decide to leave their religion. It calls on killing of the LGBTQ community. It degrades women. A woman is the property of her husband to be raped, tortured, and all that type of stuff. And that's not compatible with our democracy or our set of laws.
All right, friends.
Cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, but as I just mentioned in the last segment, we often intersect with larger Middle Eastern issues and larger religious issues, including Islam. My guest, Brigitte Gabriel, you can read more about her at actforamerica.org, actforamerica.org. She's the author of the book, They Must Be Stopped. Brigitte, when you speak of they in your book, They Must Be Stopped, who are they?
They are the radical Islamists bent on our destruction. Those who are committing terrorist attacks around the world today, those who are beheading people, those who run and stab people with a knife, like what we saw in Detroit in Michigan, Flint, Michigan yesterday. Those are the radicals that I am talking about, because we need to come together as people in the West, all of us, whether we are Muslims, Christians, Jews, Sikhs, Hindus, gays, lesbians, we need to come together as a united front to fight the radicals who are bent on our destruction.
All right. You launched these marches in a number of different cities, marches against Sharia. And the perception, the way the liberal media would report it, is if you are the bad, violent guys and the protesters are the progressives, what actually happened at these marches?
Well, it was ironic the way it was covered. But then again, what else do you expect from the leftist media? What we did is literally bring everyone together. We were all united against Sharia. We brought people from all communities. For example, the march in New York was organized by two LGBTQ members, by two couple, gay guys. The march in Syracuse was organized by a Jewish mother. The march in Atlanta was organized by a Muslim man named Muhammad. The speaker, we had a former imam speaking in Seattle. We had an Iranian doctor, an Islamic doctor named Muhammad, who spoke in Virginia Beach, who's from Iran and speaking about the atrocities of Sharia law. We also had an apostate, Miriam Ibrahim, the lady who was on death row in Sudan for becoming an apostate by basically marrying a Christian man. As a matter of fact, the Sudanese government had her in shackles in jail, where she gave birth to her child, and only after international interference that she was able to come out. So Act for America brought people together to shine a light about female genital mutilation in the United States, about apostates in the United States, about honor killing in the United States. You know, the Justice Department came out with a report saying that in America today, we have between 23 and 26 murders, honor killings, per year in the United States. The march also coincided with the bombing of the nightclub, the massacre at the nightclub in Orlando, the Pulse nightclub, where the Islamists attacked it because it was a gay nightclub. So we wanted Americans to come together and basically shine a light and try to educate people about Sharia law. And fortunately, the same lefties who scream about tolerance and diversity and freedom silenced those who were speaking the truth in defense of victims of human rights.
Yeah, and there were even some attacks on your marches, weren't there?
Correct. Antifa and the radical left, Black Lives Matter and their cronies, we actually had professional protesters paid by Soros to come out and protest in New York. They threw urine on the reporter who was actually marching with us doing a story. And there were multiple arrests across the nation, not from our side, but they were all from the side of the leftist radicals who showed up to basically create violence.
All right, so maybe you can shed some light on this, but the same leftists that so militantly oppose conservative Christians and conservative Christian values, they seem to side with Islam, which is obviously far more conservative in a radical sense, but also violent in its methods and means. Why do you think that is?
Basically, the leftists are used as the useful idiots at the hands of Islamists with an agenda. But what the sad reality about this is what's bringing them together is their common hatred of everything we stand for. They see a different America and a different West than the way we see it. But I'm going to focus on America. When you see, for example, people like Linda Sarsour, who's a Palestinian activist, who advocates for jihad and advocates for Sharia law, actually says, touts Saudi Arabia as the example of how lucky they are to have Sharia law. When you look at her, she comes from a Palestinian family linked to terrorism. Many members of her family are in Israeli jails for acts of terrorism. Her husband was investigated for terrorism questions. So you have someone like that. Basically, I read an interview that she gave to Glamour magazine last month where she talked about how the Southern Poverty Law Center is basically funding her, the ACLU, MoveOn.org, and Soros. That funding coming to her organization is coming from this leftist group. So what we are seeing is the alliance of the radical left and the Islamists coming together and pooling their resources to literally bring down the America that we know and stand up against the values that we hold dear, to reform America and remake it in their own image, where there is open borders for everybody. Anybody should come here. We should not be able to have free speech. We should not be able to demonstrate peacefully and express our opinions. And this is what's at stake, and that's what Americans need to be aware of. And I encourage people listening to this broadcast right now, join us. Go to actforamerica.org and become a member. We are the largest national security organization in the United States with 750,000 members and over 1,000 chapters nationwide. Now is the time for Americans to come together from all faiths, from all backgrounds, from all gender, from all color, from all every walk of life, to come together, put our differences aside, and come together in defense of our freedoms and our Western values.
Yeah, and friends, if you think anything my guest is saying is extreme, just look at the level of radical left opposition these days, from campus protests against speakers they differ with to professors wishing that the those on the other side would just die, to people saying Representative Scalise deserved to be shot because he was conservative. I mean, look at what's happening. Study George Soros. And this is not some wild conspiratorial theory Brigitte's talking about. We're watching this unfold in front of our eyes. We are ignorant to our own shame. Hey, last question for you. You speak of Islamists. You speak of radical Muslims. And I fully believe there are many peace-loving Muslims who abhor the terrorism. Or are they true Muslims, though? That's the big question. Can you be a true Muslim and really oppose terrorism and genital mutilation? Or is a true Muslim a bad person?
A true Muslim following the Quran and the commandments of the Quran cannot be a moderate Muslim in what we think is a moderate Muslim. The Quran is very clear on how to deal with infidels, Jews and Christians, and how to deal with the people, not the people of the book, which is everybody else other than Jews and Christians. Basically, you either convert, submit, or die. Jews and Christians are allowed to stay alive if we pay the jizya, the protection tax, and we become second-class citizens or dhimmi. So when we see ISIS, or what we call Islamists, debating with the radicals about Islam, debating with the moderates about Islam, the radicals, which is the ISIS, the Al-Qaeda, those type, Hamas, always win the debate because the law, Islamic law, is on their side. They understand their religion. So those who do not call for violence against the infidels, those who do not call for marrying a girl, consummating the marriage at the age of 9 years old, those who do not believe that your wife is worth half of what you are, that you can beat her, rape her, that you can kill your daughter in the name of honor, those moderates are not really true Islamic people according to what Muhammad wants them to be. When you look at the life of Prophet Muhammad, what ISIS is doing right now is exactly what Prophet Muhammad did. Prophet Muhammad did behead 600 to 800 people. Prophet Muhammad did have sex with a 9-year-old girl. Prophet Muhammad did have slaves and declared war on people and took their wives and their properties as booty. Prophet Muhammad's days, gays were thrown off of buildings. Women were stoned for adultery. You see, we in Judaism and Christianity have reformed our religion. Islam has not been reformed. So when we hear moderate Muslims speaking, like Zuhdi Jasser, who calls himself a Muslim, and he's a colleague of mine, and I respect him. He's a great American. He doesn't want to kill anybody. He loves our constitution. He wants to practice the spiritual side of Islam. But he has reformed Islam in his own mind. That's not the real Islam we're talking about, and that's not reality. And that's what Americans need to understand.
All right. You heard it loudly and clearly. Go to actforamerica.org. Brigitte, I know you do hundreds, thousands of interviews. Thanks for being so passionate.
Thank you very much. Have a great day.
All right. Hey, I just want to add one comment about Christianity reforming its faith. I want to talk to you about that on the other side of the break. Then to your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, as I hear that word being sung, Hoshiana, which is where we get Hosanna from, I'm reminded of how the word changed. Hosanna, we just know as a word of praise. It comes from Hebrew Hoshiana, and Hoshiana is literally, oh, save, please save, as in save the king. And this cry of oh, God, save, save the king, protect the king, that then became just a word of praise to God. Just interesting how it kind of shifted in meaning. So this one quick comment I want to make. I just didn't have time to make it rightly before saying goodbye to my guest, Brigitte Gabriel. I do not see the need to reform, quote, Christianity as much as to go back to the purity of the New Testament faith. And if we do that, yes, we'll have a strong moral basis. Yes, we'll differ with gay and lesbian activists, but we will be a radical life-giving force in the world. If you go back to Islam in the spirit of Muhammad, the Quran, I say that you will have an oppressive faith more than a liberating faith. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Sarah in Maine. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello, Sarah, are you there? I guess we lost her, Howard. I guess she enjoyed listening to Brigitte and then had to go. Okay, that gives me a minute then to change subjects a lot, but it will tie in with my last guest. Okay, I said that when Brigitte Gabriel is talking about the forces on the left and people funded by billionaire George Soros and various things like that, that this was not some conspiratorial theory. Yeah, on the one hand, Satan wants to destroy the human race. So that's the ultimate conspiratorial theory. That's based on spiritual reality. Satan wants to destroy the human race. So he hates everybody, and he wants to destroy everybody. And some of these marked for destruction more than others because they're more dangerous to his cause. Okay. But it is clear that there are groups working together, say the SPLC, the ACLU. They have similar ideologies, similar goals. They are funded with hundreds of millions of dollars. And in so many cases, they are on the other side of the issue from us. They are against our freedoms of religion. They have Brigitte Gabriel and me on different hate lists, leaders of hate groups and things like that. So it's not conspiratorial. Now, at the same time, I read to you earlier in the broadcast from this complete wacko post that we held off from being allowed to put on YouTube that said the Vatican is Jewish mafia and wants the human Gentiles exterminated from Europe, and the Muslims are Jews, and if the Muslims kill Gentiles, on and on. Craziness, okay? Those type of conspiratorial theories, no, they are just what they are. You say, well, how do you tell the difference between them? Well, you do your best to study issues, and you do your best to see what's really out there, and you do your best to separate fact from fiction. So I put out a little video the other day, just the difference between Alex Jones of InfoWars and me. Now, when I say in the video I've only followed him a little, well, that's because he's on radio, 6 days a week? And he's been for years and years. So if I've listened to him here and there and read him here and there, that means I follow him a little. Doesn't mean I don't have a good idea of where he's coming from. I've probably read or watched more videos and posts from Paul Joseph Watson on InfoWars than Alex Jones. And there's a lot that's posted there that I agree with. And there's a lot that's posted there that really does expose left-wing extremism and dangerous, violent left-wing radicalism. Absolutely. And there's a lot that I think is complete trash and disgraceful and ugly and ought not to see the light of day. They have every right to post it. I'm just saying it's so off, so completely off, that it shouldn't see the light of day. But, of course, free speech, free society, let them post what they want to post, and then we listen, agree or disagree, or choose not to listen at all. But here's what I found interesting, and I have to say surprising again. I post certain things and I know, okay, here comes the attack. Here comes the blasting, and I know it. I know I'm going to say something. I'm going to get blasted. So I do my best to be accurate. I do my best to speak the truth in love. If I'm burdened about something, I'll speak candidly. But I do my best to speak accurately as opposed to just using inflammatory words. So it's got like a 3-minute post on the difference between Alex Jones and me, and said, hey, he could be totally sincere. And when I said that, I wasn't like, I saw some posts like, you're saying he's not. No, I think he could be totally sincere. I meant it. I mean what I say. If I'm using sarcasm intentionally, then I mean the opposite of what I say, but you get it because I'm being sarcastic. Like when I'll give you 100 examples of the slippery slope and then say, oh, and there is no slippery slope, then you understand I'm being sarcastic. So he may be totally sincere. I don't know the man. He may not have a monetary bone in his body. He may do everything what he does for America and for the cause, and he could believe it all. It could be true. My issue is that I was surprised to see a number of people saying, Dr. Brown, I follow you all the time, and I love Alex Jones too, and how could you differ with him? Really? Wow. Well, I'm glad folks follow me that devotedly and that regularly, and if they listen to Alex Jones, I'm glad they listen to me also. And I don't know if I've ever mentioned him on the air before the last week. But the fact of the matter is that I find it striking. I mean, I've listened to some rants of his. I had to shut him off. Extremely vulgar and ugly. And it just off the wall statements. And well, we're not sure if he's a Christian or not. If you're Christian, you don't say those things. You don't behave in that way. That's pretty basic. We know people by their fruit. So I was just a little surprised to see some people saying, Dr. Brown, I'm terribly disappointed with you. Hey, friends, there's some dangerous conspiratorial nonsense out there. Even the entertaining the thought that the Sandy Hook massacre was just a hoax by the government. Even to have those thoughts, look, I do not trust the government on tons of things. I do not trust public statements. I don't care who's the president. I don't care. I don't trust lots of things that are said. I view tons of things with a grain of salt. But I was just candidly surprised. There's some things I've written and gone to Paul Joseph Watson, thought, man, you said it much better than me, buddy. Well presented video there. And that's on InfoWars, right, as well. So I'm not bashing the whole thing. I'm simply saying there's a dangerous conglomeration of mixing together of conspiratorial theory with reality and you don't know where to separate one from the other, I find that downright dangerous. I'm not going to engage in any of it. Hey, friends, we have a terrific resource offer for you this week. My book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, and a DVD at a great price. Check it out at AskDrBrown.org.
Islam, Judaism, anti-Semitism, Jewish scriptures, your Jewish-related calls, all coming your way on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on today's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. I was sent an article, a fascinating article, and it is about a new book that I just ordered as soon as I saw it discussed here. Did Hitler's Obsession with the Occult Lose Him the War? Robert Carver on The Spectator. The Nazi war effort relied to an astonishing degree on dowsing, astrology, and mysticism. I'll explain dowsing in a moment. As Eric Kurlander reveals in his book called Hitler's Monsters, A Supernatural History of the Third Reich. I'm going to talk to you about that in a moment. It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, which means any Jewish-related call or question of any kind, phone lines are open. And as you know, if you're a regular listener, if you're a Jewish person and you differ with me, you differ with my faith in Yeshua as our Messiah, I welcome your calls. And within the context of the radio show and the constraints we have with time frames, I'll do my best to dialogue with you about your differences. Now, if you're not aware, I'm in the midst of a virtual video debate with counter-missionary Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal. The way that we agreed to do it was a little different. I had wanted to do a live face-to-face debate and have wanted to do one for many years. But Rabbi Blumenthal from early on indicated to me that that was not his style, that that was not his preference, that he liked to get things, look at them in writing, consider them, then formulate response, whereas I'd like to do that too. But I love just back and forth, spur of the moment, just let's be as prepared as we can, and let's have at it. So from early on, he made clear that he wasn't going to do that. And he wrote several hundred pages in response to my 1,500 pages of answering Jewish objections to Jesus, plus my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, plus a lengthy article, a chapter in one of Lee Strobel's books, The Case for the Real Jesus. And I've worked on some parts of responses to what he wrote, but just time has permitted me to focus on that. So he wanted to debate me in a written form. I didn't have the time to do it. So we came up with this idea of, okay, 20 minutes, 20 minutes. Let's agree on a topic. So a fundamental topic, the real Jewish Messiah. I give a presentation on who that is according to Scripture or what the Bible says about that. He gives a presentation. We don't see it in advance. We post it on our respective YouTube channels the same day. 30 days later, we each post a rebuttal to one another. 30 days later, we post responses to the rebuttals, and then we're done, and there it is. So you've got 60 minutes each way. Again, we don't get to go back and forth in a normal debate setting or cross-examine each other or anything like that. However, we do get to present our differing views as clearly as we can in this format. So we're two-thirds through now. The rebuttals have both been posted. If you haven't seen them, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, AskDrBrown.org, and just click in the videos in the digital library, and you'll see the rebuttal. If you haven't seen any of it, then go back to the opening presentation. Just scroll for Blumenthal, search for Blumenthal on my website. Watch mine, and then watch his. We want you to watch both, all right? Then go to the rebuttals. Watch mine, watch his. And soon I'll get to record my final response, which I am really looking forward to doing. And I'm so thrilled to get this out because I believe the more clearly we present the evidence, the more clear it will be as to which way that evidence points. We come back going to your calls here on the Line of Fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you. If you've got a Jewish-related question, I'm going to take some calls, and then I want to give you more details about this latest volume, which is based on 8 years of research about Hitler and the occult. It's certainly a fitting topic for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Let's try again to connect with Sarah in Maine. All right, this is your second chance. Are you there?
I am. Sorry, Dr. Brown. Hello, how are you?
Doing fine, thanks. All right, what's up?
Good. Okay, so two things. One, I didn't know you had Bridget Gabrielle on. She is wonderful, and I fully support her, and thank you for having her on.
Sure
Number
thing.
Two, I am looking at your videos. Of course, I follow you anyway, but I'm looking at your videos of with Rabbi Blumenthal, and I'm really happy that you're doing them. I am experiencing some pushback from my Jewish brothers who really, what they're saying is, they're saying they're Messianic, but, and I'm Messianic, but what they're saying is that Yeshua is not divine. And so my concern is that if he's just a righteous man, which we all know a righteous man can atone perhaps for the wrongs of another man, but if that's just the case, God tells us that the animals, the creation, can only atone for so much. It's not everlasting, it's temporary. And I see that with man. When a man gives up his life for someone, a righteous man gives up his life for someone, it's temporary. It is not everlasting, it's not eternal.
Mm-hmm.
So they're saying that Yeshua is just a man from below. He's not divine, but he did give up his life. And the thing is that he is divine, and they dispute the whole Gospel of John, even citing that the Gospel of John proves that Yeshua said he's not God, he's not divine, which I disagree.
Yeah, they're seriously misguided and in a slippery slope into major mm-hmm. error. They're already in major error. In point of fact, if you look in John, the 12th chapter, this is a point Dr. James White and I raised repeatedly when we debated Sir Anthony Buzzard and Mr. Joseph Good a few years ago on the Jewish Voice broadcast. We went back to this text over and over that in John 12, with reference to Isaiah 53, speaking of the suffering Messiah, it says that Isaiah wrote this and about the one that he saw his glory in Isaiah 6. Where he sees the Lord high and lifted up and is trained for them in the temple, John tells us that that's the same one as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. When Yeshua speaks in John 17 about the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the world was created, when John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 tells us that everything was created by him and through him and that he is before all things— when Revelation 5 says that every creature in heaven and earth is going to worship the Lamb and the Father, then if the Lamb is not divine, then the Lamb is stealing glory from God. In Revelation 22, it says that the throne of God and the Lamb, one throne will be there, and his servants will serve him, not them, and see his face, not their face. So to downplay and deny the deity of Messiah is terribly dangerous and ultimately makes a mockery of the gospel because you're right. It's saying a fellow human being, however perfect he might have been, could die for the sins of the entire world. There's no possible
there's
basis
no
for that.
And
not only so, the Jewish tradition that says the death of the righteous atones for the sins of a generation, again, that's not a that is a Jewish concept that I have used to point to the ultimate truth of the gospel. And it has some roots in Scripture, but very limited, because it's looking at people as if you could be that righteous in yourself. But the bottom line is, even that teaching says it's with repentance, and it's only forestalling judgment for that generation. It's not marking someone's eternal soul. That can only
be... Exactly. It's not everlasting.
Right, right.
Exactly.
Yeah, so the whole thing, well, look, if we say that Yeshua is divine, then you know, that's a fundamental stumbling block to Judaism. No, all we have to say is this is faith in the one God is faith in his Messiah. That we're not, that all faith in the Messiah is faith in God. That,
yes,
that through Yeshua, glory comes to God. That Philippians 2, which takes the words of Isaiah 45, that's where Yahweh, where the Lord says, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will confess. It takes those and applies them to Jesus Yeshua, which would have been blasphemous if he himself is not the divine Son. But then it says it's all to the glory of the Father. So the Son serves as a magnet to draw praise and glory and honor from the world to God the Father. That's what the Son does. So we're not dividing our loyalties and there's a Messiah and there's God. We're saying, no, God is our Savior. And we're putting our trust in the one true God who reaches out with his arm, with his Son, with the Messiah, to save us from our sins. That's what's taught in Scripture. To make him into a glorified man is to bow down to a heretical spirit and a heretical belief, and,
yes,
and ultimately to deny much of Scripture, because the Son appears in the Hebrew Scriptures in advance. And if he's just a glorified man, then how could he be appearing in advance? So I'll tell you honestly, it was great to team up with Dr. White. We made a really good team.
I love our
different styles,
excellent,
and it, you know, it was really neat to do it. But I have to say, it's an easy debate to win because Scripture is so clear. To be honest.
Well, the other person was a Unitarian on the same thread. Come to find out, this other person was a Unitarian. And so I have both my Jewish brother and a Unitarian saying the same thing, that, oh, no, Yeshua was, he was anointed at his baptism, that he came into this anointing. He's not from above, other than to say that he's above Moshe, he's above Abraham, and that the whole situation with Abraham, that whole situation was just, when Yeshua said before Abraham was even considered, before he was even born, before he even was, I am. Oh, well, that's just him referring to Abraham's vision of putting his son on the altar and what would soon come. But no, that has everything to do with the fact that Yeshua is the Word.
Yeah,
he is the Word above and pre-existing as the Word come to the flesh in Yeshua. He is the Word.
Right,
come
right,
to the flesh.
Exactly. And when he says before Abraham was, I am. The wording there in the Greek, ego eimi, immediately brings you back to sayings of Yahweh in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if he's speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, it would immediately tie you in, which he would have been, would tie you in with the I am that I am passages in, for example, Exodus, the third chapter. And not only so, when he says, it says in John 13, he knew he had come from the Father and was going back. He had come from God and was going back to God. That's not just talking about a human soul, the Son of Man who came down from heaven. It's not just talking about a human soul. It doesn't say that about anybody else in the Bible, that we came down from heaven when we were born.
Right.
And what these folks fail to understand is the willing stripping of certain divine prerogatives so that he did get tired and have to eat and sleep. And he did feel pain. And he did grow up as a little child. He had to learn to walk. So the same way, when it came to his ministry, he was anointed by the Spirit to do the work, which is why he's called Mashiach, the Anointed One. Yeah, so I do appreciate you following the debate with Rabbi Blumenthal. I'm really, really looking forward to the rebuttal. As I told Rabbi Blumenthal, I wish I could have done it the same day, because, again, that's my style, to instantly want to respond. But here we'll both get to reflect, lay things out. Hey, I've just got a minute before the break, but overall, watching the debate, watching both sides, what are you learning from it? How are you enjoying it? How are you liking it?
Surprisingly, I am actually enjoying Rabbi Blumenthal's response. I'm enjoying it, and I see what he's avoiding. I see what he's avoiding, and I'm thinking, okay, is he avoiding this one point here because he's going to, am I going to see this on the third video? But I am very appreciative. I think you're obviously doing an excellent job. There's a reason why I respond to you. You speak my language. We think the same. I learn from you, you know, so you're very helpful to me, and I'm a student, I would say. With Blumenthal, I was excited to see that he did respond and that he is taking the time, and he's being very good with it. I am very pleased to see it, but I clearly see that your points are very precise, and although he does address some of them, he's not addressing what I believe are the real critical ones that bring his argument to a weaker state. Yeah.
Got it. All right. Hey, I appreciate you weighing in. Glad to have you as a student, Sarah. And my constant prayer, may truth triumph. We'll be back with more of your calls.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, on the heels of yesterday's Islam debate between Dr. James White and Robert Spencer, if you missed it, go to thelineoffire.org and you can listen to 2 hours in their entirety. The first hour talking with Dr. White about interfaith dialogue with a conservative Muslim leader. Second hour debate between Robert Spencer and James White on the true nature of Islam. Here's a book by Mark Anderson, Mark Robert Anderson, The Quran in Context, A Christian Exploration. And chapter 13, Quranic Spirituality's Political Dimension, the chapter begins with this paragraph. We can truly understand the Quran's political dimension only within its 7th century Arab context, in which virtually all religion was geopolitical. Military jihad, religious tolerance, and the law of apostasy are three practices vital to this dimension of spirituality. Despite efforts on the part of moderate Muslims today to collapse this entire dimension into a modern notion of pluralism, historically Muhammad's struggle, jihad, against unbelief in the world became militarized within 2 years of his coming to power in Medina. Hence, the tolerance promulgated by the Quran extended only limited religious rights to subjugated monotheists protected by treaty within a context that ensured their community's steady decline. In addition, the law of apostasy made Islamization a one-way street, since conversion from the Muslim faith was punishable by death. Though eminently practical, all three spiritual practices fit within a success-oriented externalized ethic, and they diverge widely from the nonviolence, religious pluralism, and freedom inherent in the New Testament, at the core of which is a kind of humility and love absent from the Quran. I've said many times that, to sum it up, the fundamental difference between Islam and Christianity, or Islam and the Messianic Jewish faith, is the difference between Muhammad and Jesus, Yeshua. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go back to the phones in Seagrove, North Carolina. Todd, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Through the years, I've heard very little discussion about the question that I'm going to ask you about. And my question is, according to your research into this, what do you believe that the Urim and Thummim were spoken about in the Old Testament?
Yeah, you would think that this would get more attention because it's so fascinating and interesting. But it may not get more attention because we don't know for sure. So in Hebrew, Urim and Tumim are literally lights and perfections. And this is part of the priestly breastplate or the priestly garments. And it was used for discerning the will of God. that you were trying to find out what God wanted you to do. Should we attack the enemy or not? Is this a good thing to do or a bad thing to do? And you'd go to the priest who had the Urim and the Tumim, and he would consult these for you and then tell you, okay, go to war, don't go to war. What exactly was this? We really know very, very little about it. Some major theses have been written on it, but I'm not sure that anything definitive or anything near definitive has ever been said. One theory is that these were lights on this priestly apparatus, and when the will of God was being consulted, that they would light up a certain way. You know, it could be all, you know, alternating lights, or both at the same time, or only one or only the other, and then the priest would then know how to interpret this. But here, that is as good an explanation as any that I've heard. So just for example, here's an encyclopedia of the Bible, Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, that Urim and Tumim are two untranslated Hebrew words which might mean lights and perfections. They refer to some kind of stones or tokens which the ancient high priest of Israel used for discovering the will of God. Theories abound, but most guess that they were something like, something like dice or coins which had to land upright or upside down. One idea, again, others that they were lights that would go on or off. According to Exodus 28:30, they were kept on or in the breastpiece of the high priest. They are not mentioned from the time of Saul until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were used for reaccrediting returned priests. In 1 Samuel 14:41, the Greek translation preserves what may have been lost from the Hebrew original, a mention of them in connection with Saul's effort to determine guilt in his army. That they could give answers to true, false, or yes or no questions is evidence from this verse. Hence, the system was akin to casting lots. But again, beyond that, Todd, we don't know. It's somewhat mysterious, and what I'm telling you in terms of the Hebrew probably means, or the words would most likely mean, lights and perfections, and the different theories, were they cast like lots, were they like dice, were they lights that went on? That's about all we can speculate. We don't know anything beyond that.
Well, I appreciate that, Dr. Brown. Like I said, that's about as close to, you know, satisfying what curiosity I've had about it for a long time, so that seems to really strike home to me.
Yeah, you know, when I've envisioned it, maybe because of that first word, Urim, lights, and because of the jewels that would be in the breastplate and the various garments that the priest would wear, you know, I've thought of it, you know, of lights. It's kind of a cool idea. But obviously, there's only so much communication that could come from it. And, you know, if they were like these stones that would then be rolled or... That could be as well. But you know, the other thing it underscores to me, though, Todd, is that the people of Israel did not have the relationship with God that we have and the ability to hear God the way we do. And that relationship where we don't have to go to a prophet to get a word from the Lord. We don't have to cast lots. We don't have to go to a priest to have him divine the will of God through Urim and Tumim. We can seek the face of God. We can ask him to lead us and guide us. Of course, we read his word and we live by the principles and teachings of the word. But we also know that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and that he leads us, he guides us, he convicts us, that we can have that, what people refer to as a check in their spirit, where they just know, no, something's wrong here, where they feel that overwhelming sense from the Lord that he's in something. I remember years back when I wrote the book, The End of the American Gospel Enterprise, I had it in manuscript form, and I started telling people that Leonard Ravenhill was going to write the foreword to it. Now, he was a great man of God, lived from 1907 to 1994. We were very close to the last 5 years of his life, a great prayer warrior, an author on prayer, and a great revivalist, an author on revival, most famous for his book, Why Revival Tarries. He didn't know me from Adam, but I knew he was going to write the foreword to the book. I told the publisher, I told a friend of mine that was going to have me on radio, Leonard Ravenhill is going to write the foreword to this book, before we had ever communicated. And Nancy said to me, "Did God tell you that?" I said, "No, but it's all over me. I just know it. I knew that I knew that I knew. I didn't hear a voice. I just knew that I knew that I knew he was going to, which of course he did. And then we became close friends the last 5 years of his life. And it was invaluable to me in so many ways. But I just knew it. And she said, well, maybe you should just keep your mouth shut then. If he, I said, yeah, I agree with that. Better part of wisdom. But the Spirit of God leads us and guides us and speaks and makes us well known in so many ways. Sometimes we just know that we know. We don't need the Urim and the Tumim. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, that music tells you it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, with your Jewish-related calls. In a moment, I want to talk to you about Adolf Hitler and the occult. But first, an article on worldjewishdaily.com. Campus anti-Semites are winning. This was posted earlier today. Campus anti-Semites appear to be succeeding in their brutal campaign to intimidate Jewish students into self-hatred and opposition to Israel. According to the Jerusalem Post, a new poll has shown that Jewish student support for Israel dropped 27% over the last 6 years. Notice that. Not non-Jewish student support for Israel, but Jewish students' support for Israel dropped 27% over the last 6 years. The report states that the reason for this is that American Jews see Israel as failing to uphold liberal values, which is precisely the hypocritical attack pro-Palestinian and anti-Semitic activists make. In addition, the number of Jewish students who support the Palestinians jumped by 11%, although it still remains thankfully low at 13%. The number of non-Jewish students supporting Israel also dropped by 17%. Now, on the one hand, I appreciate the fact that these Jewish students don't automatically just say, well, whatever Israel does is right, and Israel can get away with anything, and we don't care, all right? So in point of fact, the whole idea that Israel is inviolable of criticism or to stand with Israel means that you sanction everything Israel does, or that Israel is always right and the Palestinians always wrong, that is an overly simplistic, monolithic way of looking at things and is not righteous and is not just and is not truthful. Do I personally believe that Israel overwhelmingly more wants peace with the Palestinians than the Palestinians want with Israel? Broadly speaking, yes. Do I believe that the policies of the Israeli government would lead to freedom for the Palestinians, whereas the policies of the Palestinian government would lead to destruction of Israel? Yes. Do I believe that God has brought the Jewish people back to the land and that Satan wants to destroy our presence there? Yes. And I believe in justice, and I believe in fairness, and I recognize that my Jewish people are flawed and fallen, and that the Palestinians are created in the image of God the same way as the Israeli Jews are, and that we all need a Savior and that we all need a Messiah. Do I also believe the old adage that if the Palestinians were to put down their weapons, there'd be no more war? If the Israelis were to put down their weapons, there'd be no more Israel? Yes, I also believe that. I do. However, I believe Israel certainly can be criticized. I believe Israel can certainly be held accountable. I believe it's one of the beauties of Israel that you have Israelis criticizing Israel and Jews criticizing Israel. And Jews standing up for the Palestinians and Israelis standing up for the Palestinians and saying they're not being treated fairly. I think it's great that that can happen, that Israel provides a platform for that to happen. So on the one hand, I'm glad that these Jewish kids in college are not just automatically siding with Israel and against the Palestinians. However, I believe they're hearing a false narrative. However, I believe it indicates that they are listening to propaganda and that their liberal values are so liberal that they're not biblical, that they are part of a progressive left, which is ultimately in everybody's worst interest, because it will turn on itself in a dime. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, 866-348-7884. Any Jewish-related call you have for me, Israel-related, Judaism-related, Jewish tradition, questions about belief in Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, Jewish background to the New Testament, those kinds of things always appropriate on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I am about to focus on a fascinating new book, just ordered it, have only read an article about it, but I've read some things about this in the past, a new book on Hitler and the occult. Before I go there, though, I wanted to interject this in yesterday's debate between Robert Spencer and James White about the true nature of Islam, but there was no point in which I could do it without taking away from their time. So I ended up not doing it, but it again will help you to understand the different dimensions of Islam, that you do have some groups of Muslims that advocate a more peace-loving faith. My guest earlier today, Brigitte Gabriel, said that they are moderate Muslims who are trying to reform Islam rather than Muslims true to the original spirit of the faith, which she would say needs to be reformed. And there's a lot of debate about that. In other words, is a peace-loving Muslim no different than like a gay Christian? In other words, they are departing from the historic faith in order to hold to their views. So they're liberal, not true adherents of the faith. That's a fair debate and discussion to have. But there's an excellent, helpful book by, I believe, a Jesuit priest who is an expert in Islam, Samir Khalil Samir. He's not a Zionist, by the way. He's not pro-Israel. He's not an apologist for Israel and against the Quran or something like that. I found him to be fair-minded, and he's massively more expert in the Islamic sources than I am. So in his book, 111 Questions on Islam, he says this, and here's the question being answered. Let's just see. He's discussing, okay, the Quran says there can be no constraint in matters of faith. And he said, in the Quran, there exist verses in favor of religious tolerance and other verses that are openly opposed to tolerance. So how do you sort these things out? Well, we're told that there's the principle of abrogation, right? That because within the Quran, you have contradictory verses. So one verse, theoretically, God says, go left always only. And then another verse, God says, go right, always only. Just making these up, right? Well, how can they be? Well, then another verse of the Quran says that God can say once, go left, always only, because that applied then, but now he can say, go right, always only. Okay, well, I'm reading it 500 years later. Which is it? Well, then there's the law of abrogation, that the later command, the second command, abrogates the first command. And as it's commonly known, the tolerance verses, the verses that say there's no constraint religion, that's before Muhammad had the supremacy, before Muhammad was ruling and reigning as a political leader. Once he was, then it was the violent verses, the militaristic verses, the oppressive and suppressive verses. So the simple principle would be the later verses, the violent verses, abrogate the earlier verses. What's interesting, though, is that it's not always that simple in Islamic theology and jurisprudence. So here's what Samir Khalil Samir says. He says, I speak about the violence expressed in the Quran and practiced in Muhammad's life in order to address the idea widespread in the West that the violence we see today is a deformation of Islam. We must honestly admit that there are two readings of the Quran and the Sunnah, Islamic traditions connected to Muhammad. One that opts for the verses that encourage tolerance towards other believers, and one that prefers the verses that encourage conflict. Both readings are legitimate. Confronted with these contradictory verses, the Muslim tradition was obliged to find a method of interpretation called the principle of the abrogating and the abrogated. So in Arabic, al-nasikh wal-mansukh. The theory is simple. God, after giving a disposition or an order, can give an opposite order for contrary reasons. It is then a matter of knowing which one was God's last order, which cancels and abrogates the preceding disposition. Now, I'm going to jump in and make his comment. We're normally told, and I'm going to have David Wood joining me next week to talk more about Islam. We're normally told, well, it's simple. The later verses cancel out the earlier verses. The earlier verses are the peace and tolerance verses. The later verses are the violent verses. It's that simple. Some believe it is that simple. But here's what Samir says. The problem was faced by many exegetes who wrote long treatises titled On the Abrogating and the Abrogated without, unfortunately, reaching a consensus that allows a clear statement about what verses have abrogated others. The principle of the abrogating and the abrogated has its foundation in verse 106 of the Kaw, which is the second surah, the name of the second surah, second chapter. Quote, so this is 2, verse 106, chapter 2, verse 106 of the Quran. If we abrogate a verse or cause it to be forgotten, we will replace it by a better one or one similar. Did you not know that God has power over all things? That's from the Quran. But again, Islamic theologians, exegetes, jurists have differed about what abrogates what. So for some, it's very simple in terms of Islamic scholars and terrorists and everybody in between. And some of the terrorists are scholars, by the way. And saying, no, here, the violent ones abrogate the peaceful ones. Others say, no, it's not that simple. And they argue back and forth because, well, that was one situation then. Now it's another situation now. Now, this reminds me of something Jewish. So I'm going to get into this and then switch over to the Nazis and the occult. When I was in grad school, I was studying Arabic. This was my third year of Arabic. I switched from a music major to a Hebrew major in college and then learned other languages while in college. I also studied Arabic for 2 years in college. Then I studied Greek for 1 year. I studied Latin for 1 year. I studied reading theological German and scholarly German for 1 year. And I studied Yiddish for 1 year. It wasn't the smartest thing to take six languages at the same time, Hebrew, Arabic, Greek, Latin, German, Yiddish, and each of those two very closely related to the other. But I did that. And then in grad school, I continued my studies of Hebrew, but then added Syriac, Aramaic, it's called Ugaritic, Babylonian, Assyrian, added these little dialects that we had in some inscriptions, Phoenician, Punic, Moabite, you know, you just have fragments of these languages, and continued to study Arabic, took a third year of Arabic, and that's where I studied side by side with some Muslims as we'd be reading the Arabic texts together. And some, you know, very, very devout, a couple of guys belonged to different sects. So even though we only had three devout Arabs in one class of mine, two of them would go out to pray at different times. They have to take a break at a certain point in class, but they had slightly different traditions. So I thought, this is just like the church. But what I found interesting as I was reading Quran and commentaries on the Quran is it very much reminded me of reading the Hebrew Bible with rabbinic commentary. I mean, they're both Semitic books. They both come from Semitic peoples and certain similarities in language and style and a certain Jewish influence on Muhammad and his traditions. So I found that fascinating as I was doing that. My Arabic was sharper than I hope to regain it. It's still a dream of mine to get it sharper than it's ever been. But this whole thing about the abrogating and the abrogated and which is which and dispute on that, there is in the Babylonian Talmud a phenomenon called teku. It's an Aramaic word, teku. The Hebrew equivalent is takum, let it stand. And it occurs about 300 times in the Babylonian Talmud. And what it is a debate, a legal debate, where one side argues one thing, the other side argues the other, goes back and forth and back and forth, and they don't come to a conclusion. And the conclusion is teku, let it stand. And then the letters for teku, the T-Y-Q-U, or T-Y-K-U, those letters were then taken as an acronym basically saying the Tishbite, Elijah the Tishbite, will decide it when he comes. But it's funny, you'll have this lengthy discussion, the arguments back and forth, you think, who's right? And the conclusion is, can't decide it, teku, let it stand. It's interesting in these legal documents and books that you'll have this discussion and then end up with a no conclusion. All right, come back with something fascinating, wild, chilling, Hitler and the occult.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
מן השעות והשניות והקולות באוזניות מן הכוכב על המגדל ומן הרוח לצידו והחבר שעל ידו אשר מרים לו אגודה.
I love hearing Hebrew sung. It's right before our show, and man, I love that. It's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown, 866-348-7884. Have you been following my online video debate with Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal on the real Jewish Messiah? If not, go to my website, askdrbrown.org. Go there, and by all means, just scroll down the digital library. You'll see my recent rebuttal to Rabbi Blumenthal. Then we have a link to his rebuttal to me, and then as well our opening presentations from 1 month ago. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, I had read stuff earlier. I read stuff earlier about this. I've never researched it carefully. It made sense to me that there was a demonic element in a very central way, important way in the life of Hitler or his henchmen because of the madness of what they did and the horrific nature, inhuman nature of what they did. But a new book is out, Hitler's Monsters, A Supernatural History of the Third Reich by Eric Kurlander. Maybe we'll get him on the air one day to talk about it. And there's an article by Robert Carver a couple days back in The Spectator from the UK. So listen to this, all right? Here's how the article begins, summarizing the book. When he came to power, Hitler had a dowser scour the Reich Chancellery for cancerous death rays. Before flying to Scotland, Rudolf Hess had his horoscope drawn up by a personal astrologer. Himmler backed research on the Holy Grail and medieval devil worship, Luciferism, and sent an SS expedition by the explorer Dr. Ernst Schaefer to Tibet in 1938 to investigate the ancient Indo-German Aryan origins of Buddhism. Himmler also founded the SS Witches Division, which collected evidence in Eastern Europe in the Second World War that Teutonic wise women had been persecuted and burnt in a Jewish Catholic Inquisition plot against Volksist German culture. So the popular culture of the German people. In 1939, Goebbels sat up late at night reading the prophecies of Nostradamus, which he revealed to an enthusiastic Führer as evidence that the British were soon to be defeated. And Carver in his article says one could be forgiven for thinking the above might be the fevered imaginings of a Hollywood schlock movie producer or the midnight fantasies of a pulp comic writer. In fact, they are the sober truth, just part of the immense trove of bizarre material on Nazis and the supernatural that 8 years of research by Eric Kurlander has uncovered. This whole Dowser thing. Here, one more paragraph. The British had ASDIC or radar to find German U-boats. ASDIC or radar to find German U-boats. The German Navy had the Pendulum Dowsing Institute in Berlin. Here, over a large map of the Atlantic, a one-inch model battleship was moved about as an expert in pendulum dowsing swung a metal diviner on string above the map, watched by fascinating German admirals. If the pendulum dowser reacted over the toy ship, this indicated a genuine British battleship in the vicinity. It goes on and on. Now, again, I had read some stuff. I had read some stuff in terms of the Nazis and the occult over the years. Never researched it in depth, but had read some stuff. And it was thoroughly believable to me, but I didn't talk about it much because I hadn't had the time to research it for myself or to verify that someone else had researched for himself or herself. This seems to be the guy who's done it more than others. Yes, others have come before Eric Kurlander, but he seems to be the one that has really done it. And it's wild to read. And the crazy nature of it, the more absurd it is, it seems, the more they believed it. But another aspect to the dark side of Nazism. Yeah. Hey, Wayne, I'm just going to answer your question because I don't have time to bring you on the air right now. Wayne in Mechanicsville, Virginia. Is there an order of importance with Jewish holidays? Yes and no. Yes, in that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month, the month of Tishrei, which normally falls September or October, is considered to be the holiest day of the year. So on that level, yes, that is true. You could say that. However, they are all considered sacred and important. A traditional Jew, it puts massive preparation into the Passover celebration or the building of the sukkah and the living in the sukkah for periods of time during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the sobriety with which the new year is welcomed. These things are taken with the utmost seriousness and are considered to be holy days. So yes, there is on a certain level greater importance in that Yom Kippur is considered the holiest day of the year. But on another level, they are equally important. They are all part of Jewish history. They are all part of the ongoing celebrating of covenant with God, all serving distinct purposes in the ongoing life of the nation. And as I have been around and among the religious Jewish community over the years, having not been raised in a traditional home myself, as I've interacted with traditional Jews, to me, the impression I have is that they are equally holy, equally important. Now, is there as great emphasis put in preparation for, say, Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Pentecost, as there is Yom Kippur? Well, on a certain level, no. I mean, there's not the fast and the level of repentance leading up to it. But then in that case, you still have the counting of the Omer, the counting of the days leading up to the 50th day after the Passover and various other things like that that are sacred and important to a traditional Jew. And of course, every week, the Sabbath observance is of absolute paramount importance. Hey, thank you for the question. It's a great question to ask. All right, friends, on my website, the Digital Library, we've got brand new videos for you. Some of them will be super informative. Some will get your blood boiling. We've got articles, my latest articles, and they are eye-opening as always and hyperlinked, so they are documented for you. And If you haven't gotten my free ebook yet, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, which is based on years of research and writing and then put together in one little mini book, I think you'll find it tremendously helpful and eye-opening. Here's how you get it for free. Just go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and sign up to get my emails every week. We'll send you the free ebook. And when you're there, take advantage of this week's special offer. Get Breaking the Stronghold of Food with a special DVD at a great discounted price.